Right. Heavenly Father, you've graciously given us another day. Day after day after day. It's easy for us to be dulled by the routine. It's easy for us to get distracted from what's important in this life. That's the big danger. So we pray that you will help us to keep the main things as number one priority, and that is God and His Word. All the other things that happen in our lives pale into insignificance. And every time that we're here and we get a little more doctrine, a clearer picture of who you are, the more we know you, the more we are in awe of who you are and what you have done and what you will do and what you're doing for us now. The world is a mess, but we don't have to be. We can be stable, secure, dogmatic, and courageous. We have the opportunity to impact people's lives, even people we don't even know. We want to redeem the time. We want to, for this time on earth to count, so that we will be ready for what's next. That's what this life is about, is being prepared for the service and the mission and the duty that we have coming up. So we pray that you'll help us to remember that, that we'll be able to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue tonight, and I'm going to show you the notes as we go. This is discernment lesson number 69. We are going over what it is to have a healthy spiritual life. We looked at physical health, mental health, and now we're looking at spiritual health. Of the three, which one do you think gets most neglected in most people's lives, even believers' lives? The spiritual. And I'm here to tell you that if you neglect taking in the Word daily, if you are not in a routine of taking in the Word, if you are sporadic, then you do not have a healthy spiritual life. And you will be confused. You won't be able to remember things that you heard about for a long time ago. And when you have the opportunity to be before an unbeliever, or there's a conversation about current events, and everybody's got it wrong, nobody has a divine viewpoint, you have the opportunity to speak up. Not only the opportunity, actually the obligation. But you can't do it because you're not confident. You're afraid if someone asks you something, you won't be able to handle it. You're thinking about yourself rather than others. That's a form of arrogance. And so we want to be razor sharp on the tip of the spear when it comes to being used by God. This is the only time we have. What comes next is going to be determined for each of us on what we do here. More than just what we do here, what we learn here. How much we've grown. Can God depend on us in the world to come to be able to serve Him without starting with a blank slate? And so I say this because it's so easy to become dull, dull of hearing. The Bible says that in many ways. The writer of Hebrews says he would like to teach them more, but they had become dull of hearing. Some believers get to a point to where they think, well, I don't really need to go to church. I don't have to get doctrine. I've heard it all already. And I'm just amazed by that. I've been studying more this past 2 weeks than I have in years. My eyes hurt because I'm up in the wee hours studying. And it's not just because I have to. I mean, I know that as a pastor, I need to study and be prepared. But I'm looking for things and I'm getting answers. And when I went to bed last night, there's a particular question I had about eschatology, had to do with the pre-Adamic world. And I could hardly go to sleep. Several times I thought I'd get up and go down there on the computer and try to find something. But my eyes were just shot. And so the first thing I did when I got up this morning was go down there and I plugged that in and I start finding things. I'll tell you what, the age we live in does have some really good things about it. And that is, the technology is great. I can put my finger on things in seconds, not minutes, seconds. I can go through over 5,000 books and put in a phrase and it'll search that whole, everything in that 5,000 books. And in about two to three seconds, it'll give me a list of everywhere that phrase is found. And I can look at it and determine, is this the subject matter I want? Or go to the next one? There's so many different ways to search it. I've got theological journals for the past 100 years. That's a lot of journals. And I can just search them if I want to. And so I was searching things and finding answers. And you see, for me, and I think it's this way for most pastors, usually getting the information isn't the hardest thing to do, especially when you have the technology that we have now. The hard thing to do is to put it in an order that flows to where people can start and they're with you and they can follow you all the way through. It has continuity and it flows. If I do a message and it doesn't flow, you'll know it. You won't be able to stay with me on it. You know how Sunday and some other times I'll say, are you with me? The only way I know is, are you following it? Am I going too fast? Is there something? Did you see, if somebody is following it and then they lose a piece of the puzzle and now they're not read into the picture, it's frustrating. And if you do a good job of having it flow, then they're going to be able to stick with you. And then there's the issue of how much information do you have on any given subject? And I decided on what I'm teaching, at least now, what we started Sunday, is I'm sifting it to the bottom because I want to know the answers, and I assume you do as well. What I'm going to be teaching that Sunday, I would be surprised if everyone in this congregation has heard what I'm going to be teaching. And when I learn things I didn't know before, it makes my day. Because I can start putting things into perspective, and I'm going through these scriptures and I'm seeing we have no idea how awesome our God is. There are bits and pieces throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's just a phrase, sometimes it's a word, and yet when you have that kind of technology, you can get them all shuffled in together and look at them and piece them, and you come up with a doctrine. I know we're going to get back on the healthy soul here. But part of a healthy soul is having that drive. You want to know. To me, what can be more important than finding out new things about God? What can be more important than finding out how did this all begin? How can be something be more important than understanding, having a good understanding of what's coming next? Do you realize that most people in this life, they walk around and they're living their lives and their total life, what they think about and what they are involved in and what they are vested in, are just the things you see and the people they meet and the things they're doing. And I think those type of people, when they reach the end of their life, especially if they have a long life, they ask them, is this all there is? Because they're empty. the deep yearnings of who we are. Where did we come from? Where are we going? These type of answers are not found by most people. And they're afraid of death because for them, death is a desperate leap out into the darkness. It's like being on the edge of a cliff blindfolded. And it's when your time to go, somebody comes behind you and kicks you off into who knows what. That's a scary thought. But for us, it's not. Because we know what's coming next. We know the plan, the purpose, and how it all fits together. And the fact that we are read into this plan is phenomenal grace. When I was studying, just I guess it was last night. Yeah, Monday. I was looking at and studying about the pre-Adamic world and the angels, and so many things have happened that most people don't have a clue. They don't care. They don't know and they don't want to know because that's not what their life is about. But for those who want to know God and want to be intimate with Him and have the awe-inspiring zest and zeal to serve Him because of who and what He is, and He starts revealing these things to you, it blows you away. I went outside, and it was clear last night in most of the places. I look up at the stars, and I'm looking at what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Beautiful. You know, in the winter, the stars are better. I guess it's clearer. The brightest stars are in the winter as well. Right now, Orion is coming up a little bit later in the night, but it comes up and it's got phenomenal stars in it. Anyway, I was looking at all that and I'm thinking, I'm reading in this book about how these things were created and how long they have been there. And what takes so much time is creation is a very controversial issue. I told you that. And there are a lot of ideas and theories and beliefs that I have to sort through. I have to read not only what I see and what I agree with, but what I don't agree with also. And so I'm going through that and I'm able to understand, okay, this one isn't right. You know, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we believe that a lot happened. And that when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, it was perfect. He didn't need to improve on it. But a lot of people say, well, that's just a gap theory. It's not true because they're afraid that people think that we who recognize there could have been billions of years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We don't know how long, but it could be. And so they take that as, well, they're just trying to support evolution, which isn't true. I categorically condemn evolution. That is not how the original world was created. It's not the way the world was made, restored in the 6 days. It was not evolution. But a lot of people who would condemn what I'm teaching and what you hopefully are recognizing as well, just because they say, oh no, they're just trying to support evolution. Anyway, the reason I'm saying that, one reason, is because it's a Tuesday night and it's rainy outside and not many people here. It'd be a good time to kind of slack off. But you know what? There is no time to slack off on this earth for believers because we are in the middle of the angelic conflict and it's raging. And we're talking about our spiritual life, which is most important. So we need to be on the beam, and you're going to have to be on the beam to follow me tonight. It's not so much verses that I'm going to go over. It's concepts. What is spirituality? How does it work in our life? What are the things we have to be careful of? So let's get into it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And like so many scriptures, simple. That's easy to understand. We just walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy to read. It's easy to understand, at least to comprehend, but it's not so easy to understand. Because a lot of people think walking by faith is like putting a blindfold on and you're groping around. That's not what this means. In fact, when you're walking by faith, it's when you have the best eyesight. It's when you have the best vision. So I'm going to start with a quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, Volume 6, on page 196. And this is the... we'll start with here, and you'll see why you have to really be on your game to understand this. He says, the point at issue is vitally important if the by faith principle is to be exercised in the believer's life. Now, when he's talking about the by faith principle, he's talking about what we see right here is to walk by faith. Here's the by faith principle is walking by faith. What must you have if you're going to be walking by faith? You have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to be influenced by the Holy Spirit to where He is empowering you to be able to accomplish what God wants you to do. So he said this point is vitally important if the by faith principle is to be exercised in the believer's life. Now, when he says, if it is, what is he saying there? It may or may not be exercised by the believer. And as time goes by, I don't know if it's because I'm learning more or because the world is degenerating more. It used to be that you could go this far in one sentence and you're talking about walking by faith and you wouldn't have a problem with it. Already, because he says, he says the point at issue is vitally important if the by faith principle is to be exercised in the believer's life. That is controversial to a lot of believers. If you are a Calvinist, you say it's not an if, you will. Because they believe in perseverance of the saints. And if you're not persevering, then you weren't truly elect. Do you see how far we go before someone is going to want to have an argument with us about that? I'm just throwing this in because you have to be so grounded that every time you say something, you're ready to back it up. He said it's natural to conclude that if another than the believer himself undertakes for him the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, those are the three enemies, the three big enemies that we deal with how often? Every single day. We do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not necessarily the devil, but his minions, his underlings. So the believer himself undertakes for him the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The believer must retire from the encounter and become no more than an interested spectator. But there is no retiring from this threefold impact. Do you see what he's saying now? We're talking about we cannot walk by faith without help from the Holy Spirit. We all agree to that, right? And if we're going to do that, what he's saying, and what a lot of people think, they have a hard time accepting this because they think, well, if the Holy Spirit is doing the work, if He's doing the power, He's empowering us, then we can just be a bystander over here. He's the third party, and we're over here, and let Him do it. But he, in the end of that sentence right here, but there is no retiring from this threefold impact. You cannot get away. You cannot retire from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day we do battle with this. And there's no retiring. So get rid of the idea that you can just let the Holy Spirit take care of it. He uses us. The trusting Christian remains in the heat of the battle with no immediate consciousness of the presence of the Spirit on whom he depends. Now I have that underlined because I'm going to deal with that again in just a moment. That's in the middle of this, and this is true. In other words, he says, I'll read it again. The trusting Christian, the one that's trusting the Lord, remains in the heat of battle. They don't retreat. With no immediate consciousness of the Spirit of whom he depends. Now, can you relate to that? Have you ever been in the heat of battle? Have you ever been fighting for what's right? Standing for righteousness and justice, being a good servant. And people are disagreeing with you. People don't like you, and they're trying to get you to change your ways and all this type of thing. And in the heat of it, you don't have any immediate consciousness of the presence of the Spirit on whom he depends, upon whom we depend. I don't know if you've... Certainly, I can remember many times being in a situation where I'm in the middle of a fray and I don't have any sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Even though he's using me, I'm using Scripture, I'm using his power, he's giving me what I need to love my fellow man, which is impossible for in some times, and he's doing that, but I don't, it's not a feeling, it's like I'm not even conscious that he's there. I don't sense his presence. But does that mean he's not there? Does that mean that he's not empowering you? That's what he's saying here. He says, however, the presence of the Holy Spirit is made evident by the fact that the will is making choice of what of that which honors God, and by the fact that victory is experienced in the place of defeat. So what is the proof of the pudding here? In other words, we might not sense that he was there, but by the fact that we have the will to make choices to honor God, that's evidence that his presence is with you. Whether you feel it or not, whether you know it or not, the fact that you will to do it. And why is that? Because our will is just the opposite. We want to do the opposite of what God would have us do, but we can't do what is right on our own, our own will. Why is it that on any given occasion, you can have a mental attitude sin? Even sitting in church, even listening to a pastor give you doctrine, all of a sudden, now this happens to me, and don't sit and look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Because I used to sit in church, and I was listening, and I was following, and all of a sudden, wham, like a Mack truck, a thought, a mental attitude sin would come right out of nowhere, and now I'm hearing the noise up here, what the pastor's saying, but my mind just went like, whoom, it's off this way. It's a mental attitude sin. I didn't ask for it to happen. It just happens. So what do we do when that happens? Are we doomed that in any time that a mental attitude sin finds its way in our mentality and our thinking that we have to go with it? No. We can control what we think. And what I did was say, Father, sorry about that. You know, I don't know where that came from, but I don't want to think about that. Help me to concentrate on that, and I'm right back on it, see? In other words, the will for me to get back on that and not go with whatever this mental attitude sin is, the reason I can control it is because the Holy Spirit enables me to do that. He even gives me the desire not to want to go with that because it's not in us. Our desire is to go with it. So that's what it means when he says the fact that making the choice of that which honors God, and by the fact that victory is experienced in the place of defeat. Every time that you have a spiritual victory, no matter how small or how large, it is evident that the Holy Spirit was with you. Because we cannot have a spiritual victory if it's not Him who's producing it through us. So a lot of people want to think that it's emotions and it's feelings about all this. But I'm giving you evidence of how you can know that the Holy Spirit is working through you whether you feel it or not. Sometimes you might. Your emotions may be involved in it sometimes, but they don't have to be. Okay, now, what I have here underlined, I want to address this for a moment. The trusting Christian remains in the heat of battle with no immediate consciousness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in whom he's depending. I mean, in the middle of a fray, we don't stop and say, oh, is the Holy Spirit still with me? Let's see. That would distract us, wouldn't it? But what I'm going to show you here is there are times when we may have no sense of the presence of any member of the Godhead. So how can we reconcile the underlying sentence above that I just read with the following scriptures? This is Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. And it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, then how can we reconcile this? And I recognize this is not Scripture. This is Lewis Berry Schaefer trying to make a point that when you are spiritually strong and you are doing what you are made to do, what God has enabled you to do, doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a rosy glow or that you're going to feel the presence of the Lord. You might feel like you're all alone and nobody even knows. But you can know because of what I told you. How can you know? Because you have the will to want to do it, and then you can see the evidence through the victory. And you can't do that without the Holy Spirit. But let's look at this, Romans 8:15-16 for a moment. What gives us the confidence to address God as Daddy, let's look at this again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, and mainly this is talking about the fear of death. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the reason I said what gives us the confidence to address God as Daddy, Father, what is it? Abba is transliterated from the Aramaic word for father, and it's a more of a term of endearment. So that word Abba just came from the Aramaic. The letters were brought into the English, and A-B-B-A. And what we would say is daddy or papa. Can you see how that's a more enduring term than father? There are people who have been estranged from their father, or their father was aloof. He really didn't have much to do with the children. Those children probably aren't going to call him papa or daddy. They would call him father. So you can see where this is a more enduring term. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to identify God this way. So I want you to see in this verse, it says, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which, look at this, we cry out, Abba. We do it. And I'm saying, what enables us to do that? What gives us the audacity? What gives us the courage? What gives us the latitude in order to call Him that? Well, we go to this verse. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, look at what it says. And because you are sons of God, you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can call Him Abba, Daddy, because the Holy Spirit has already said to us in our hearts, Abba, Father. He's identifying Him as our Father, so now we can boldly go to Him and call Him our Father. Because the Holy Spirit has identified who our Father is in our own soul. This is the way, it was the Holy Spirit who cried out Abba in our hearts first, which enables us to cry out Abba. You see how the Holy Spirit is working like that? This is from Warren W. Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary. This is what Warren says. He says, would it not be amazing if a newborn baby looked up and greeted his father first? In other words, you go in and see your child and he says, Father! That would be strange, would it not? But here's the thing. First, the Spirit says, Abba, Father, to us in Galatians 4:6, and then we say it to God. Abba means papa, term of endearment. So even something as maybe benign as it may seem, being able to call our God, Father, our Daddy, or Papa, we're able to do it because the Holy Spirit has already worked on our behalf. He has given it to us. And we're talking about how the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we're children of God. This is a good way right here. This comes right before. This is verse 15. Romans 5:15. And we're talking about verse 16. Here it is right here. We just went to it. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And how He does it is because He's already manifested that to us. So that we're able to say, Father, and we're Father. What does that mean? It means we're children of God. We're His children. We would still have the fear of death and have no spiritual victories, which would cause us to be super insecure if we were doubting whether we were truly God's children, wouldn't we? So when we have confidence in God and courage towards men when facing trials, it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Are y'all getting this? Because this all started up here. When he says the trusting Christian remains in the heat of battle with no immediate consciousness of the presence of the Spirit on whom he depends. The Spirit never leaves us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and He's doing all these things and He testifies to us that we are God's children because He's told us that. Our spirit unites with Him that we are, and that's why we can cry out in confidence that He is our Father. That's one way that He testifies to us that we're His children. So when we have confidence in God and courage towards men when facing trials, it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what else does it bear witness to? That we are accomplishing what God would have us do. And we can't do that apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He's not doing it alone. He's doing it through us. The Spirit teaches us from the Word, and then we receive God's wealth by faith. What a thrilling thing it is to have the spirit of adoption that works in our lives. Now, I told you, this is hard to grasp. I'm doing the best I can. But we need to recognize, some people think, oh, well, if the Holy Spirit's doing it, I'll just go have some lemonade and sit on the porch. He uses us. I got a line right here. See this line? That means I'm changing the subject here. But we're still on the Holy Spirit. Believers depend on the Holy Spirit's power and guidance to execute God's commands, but He holds us personally responsible to carry out what He requires of us. This is also from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. So far as the believer's consciousness is concerned, it is not a matter of lazy withdrawal from reality and responsibility, but rather of the zest of victory through a more effective action of the will. What does it mean when it says a more effective measure of the will? Effective action of the will. What is he talking about there? It's not a lazy withdrawal. In other words, if we try to do things on our own, then we're using our will, but it's not very effective, is it? When you're trying to accomplish what God would have us do, when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have the right motivation, but you're just gritting it out, you're going to do it. It's not very effective, is it? It's only effective when what? When the Holy Spirit is working through you. Oh, I thought that, I'm sorry, I got to put my glasses on. That's a comma. I thought it was a period. I thought that was in the sentence. Now, I'll carry on. But rather of the zest of victory through a more effective action of the will, moved as it must be by a more vivid appreciation of the vital determination to attain every divine ideal. Now, this, I know this is rosary. I mean, this is flowery language and all. But if you really look at what he's saying, you understand that he's talking about an effective action of the will, and that effective action, look at this, moved as that will must be by a more vivid appreciation and vital determination to attain to every ideal. In other words, the will that is more effective, that moves you in the right direction, he says, it's moved, and it must be by who? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that moves you to do that which is unnatural to us, to do what God wants us to do. That's why we can't strut about when we do something that is pleasing. We're producing divine good. We can't strut about and, oh man, whew, I'm quite a guy. I'm quite a gal. I mean, look at me. Here I am, God. Don't forget this. We can't do any of that because we don't even have the will to try to please Him. That more effective will that God can accomplish through the Holy Spirit, He even has to give us the will to do it. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? It's really not. It's the truth. That's why we're sheep. The Bible calls us sheep. Is that insulting? No, it's true. The conflict is not a test of physical strength in a match against an outside foe. Listen to this. It is a battle within, and the Christian who is defeated discovers that he has no willpower sufficient to determine the issues. Let's stop there for a moment. The conflict is not a physical strength. The match against an outside foe. That's not what it is. It is a battle where? Within the Christian. We're not fighting all these people, you know, all the evil. No, that's not where the battle is. I mean, and if you think, I've got to do something about this, and you finally move to do it, and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it's nothing. It's going to fail, and it's not going to last. It's certainly not going to be rewarded. So he's saying the battle within the Christian who is defeated. What does that tell you? It's when you are at the last inch of you trying to do it on your own. You are defeated. You've been there. You're trying to conquer something and it keeps conquering you. And you finally just get frustrated. You say, okay, I don't know what to do. I try as hard as I can and it keeps winning the battle. Inside the Christian. It says when you get to that point, the Christian discovers that he has no willpower sufficient to determine the issues. In other words, he can't do anything to get the outcome that he wants because he doesn't have it. He can't even come up with the will to do it anymore. Still, when strengthened by the Holy Spirit, he not only has the willpower, but he sees clearly and with balance of mind all the features of the problem in which he's involved. So when, look at this, here's the key right here. Strengthened, we're strengthened here. Here, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, he not only has the willpower. See, what happens when we try to do it without the Holy Spirit? Our willpower does what? It gets weak. In fact, it's like a pulse on a dying man. It's about gone. We don't have the willpower anymore to do it. But we also see clearly with balance of mind all the features of the problem in which he is involved. In other words, have you ever been in a problem, you've been so deep in it that you can't see the forest for the trees? You're not objective. You can't think about doctrine. You're just overwhelmed, and then the old sin nature takes over, and you want to strike out and get revenge. You want to be angrier. All these other things happen. In other words, you certainly can't see clearly with balance of mind the features of the problem that you're involved with. When the Holy Spirit is giving you the will, He also, it's like backing up and putting on some glasses. These are objective lenses. And I put them on. This, by the way, this is just an illustration. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. I put them on and everything comes into focus. Oh, well, that's not hard. This is all I have to do. Because everything comes in. He sees clearly and with a balance of mind all the features of the problem which he's involved. Now, the parallel of this divine method of dealing with the human will is to be seen in the salvation of those who are lost, in which instance the choice of Christ by the action of the heart is developed by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Where am I? Dealing with the human will is to be seen in salvation of those who are lost, in which instance the choice of Christ by the action of the heart of an unbeliever is developed by the Holy Spirit to a point of passionate desire. But all the same, the human will acts without compulsion, and the unalterable truth is preserved that whosoever will may come. What is he talking about here? What is the term that we use for an unbeliever to be able to understand spiritual phenomena like the gospel? Common grace. He's saying we need common grace as an unbeliever to understand the gospel. And he's comparing that to a believer who needs the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit convicts him, he prompts him, he encourages him, he does everything but do it for him. And he won't do it for us. We're the one that have to step out and do it. And what does that take? That takes faith, doesn't it? That you're going to do something you don't want to do necessarily. It's the hard thing to do, but you're going to do it because the Holy Spirit has brought you to that point. But then you pull the trigger and you do it, and He fulfills it. As the unsaved do not and cannot make the choice of Christ until moved to do so by the action of the Holy Spirit working in the heart, in like manner, Christians do not and cannot make a choice of the things of God which constitute spirituality until moved to do so by the power working in the mind and the heart. It's the Holy Spirit. Do you see how helpless we are? Everybody here, and maybe every Christian, probably not, but most Christians want to do what is pleasing to the Lord. But we cannot do that in our own power any more than an unbeliever can be saved under his own power. He can't even understand the gospel under his own power. We can't even understand clearly the features of our problems that we have until we see it through the lens of the Holy Spirit showing us clearly what it is. And most of the time it's simple. We make it hard. We're focusing on the problem. We need to be focusing on the solution. And the solution is to put it in God's hands. Then we can see it clearly. Then it's not hard. But we can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit prompting and convicting and helping and encouraging us to get to that point. Living the spiritual life on a faith basis is not, in reality, a succession of works. Rather, it is the gaining of ability to perform every good work. So when we're living by faith, we're putting the problems on the Lord. He'll take care of it. Does that mean that we're out of the game? No, what it means is now we can do every divine work. In other words, now we can produce that fruit. We can have the divine good that God has created us to do. Just as James emphasizes the fact that justification before men rests on works basis. Y'all know what he's talking about there, don't you? If a man says he has faith and has no works, can his faith save him? And the answer to that is no, because it's not salvation. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about being justified before man. Men can't see your faith. All they can see is your works. That's what he's talking about here. So just as James emphasizes the fact that justification before men rests on works basis, there is a sense in which it is true that spirituality must be demonstrated by the fruit that is born. In other words, for someone who says, "Oh yes, I rebound all the time, and I'm really growing, and I'm doing this and everything," but saying they're a spiritual giant, if they don't have the works, they don't have the evidence in their life, who are they fooling? They're fooling themselves. One way to know where you are in your spiritual life, whether it's healthy or not, is... I dropped this and this whole thing comes apart. It's working though. There's this which, if this is true spiritually, must be demonstrated by the fruit that is born. In other words, if you not having any fruit in your life, if you're not having any victories in a spiritual realm, then you're not spiritually healthy, are you? That's what we're talking about. And the more doctrine that you assimilate into your soul, remember, everything that we're learning tonight, every time that we meet, every time you read the Bible and get into the Word, you're printing neurons in your brain that you are going to be able to produce more fruit. You're going to be more able to have the will to do it because you're understanding that this is what life is about. I'm not talking about out there hustling for God, because where is the battle? Right here. If we conquer this by depending on God for everything, even the will to want to please Him and to do right, then we're winning the battle. I think maybe I'll stop here. I'll tell you where I'm going next, though, here. A believer who has healthy spiritual life not only has a robust defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but also is vigilant in producing abundance of divine good. What I'm going to show you, and maybe you haven't thought of this before, we have a two-front battle when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the battles is to not be conquered by the world and the flesh and the devil. And a lot of people, that's as far as they go. They win that battle and think, I'm done. That's only half the battle. The other battle is over here producing good works. So you have two objectives and two fronts when you are being used by the Holy Spirit. And you have, if you're going to be an adult believer, a mature believer, if you're going to make this time on earth worthwhile, if you're going to redeem the time, if you're going to do all these things, you've got to be successful on both fronts. See? And that's what we'll get into next time. Before I close, I gave you a bunch of things to think about and chew on. Do y'all have any questions before I close? Okay. That means I did a phenomenal job, or y'all are so lost you don't know what to ask. But what hopefully this will do is get you to thinking. I've been thinking so much this last week, my mind aches. I think I can't concentrate anymore. And you know, I just made an application myself just thinking about this right now. That desire to find out things, because I had some theological and eschatological questions that I wasn't sure about. And when I'm like that, I can't rest. And so I've been digging. I've been getting some answers. It's getting clearer. And it takes time. I mean, I have several printed books. One of them is Earth Earliest Ages by H.G. Pember. One of them is the greatest book on dispensations ever written by Clarence Larkin. And he's probably right. It's probably the best one ever written. And I look into Final Destiny by Joseph Dillo, Reign of the Servant Kings. And then I go on to my computer and I have 100 years of journals and so forth. Anyway, it takes a lot of time. But I can't take credit for any of that. I'd much rather be, I don't know, I don't do this, but I guess sitting in front of the TV and eating bonbons, I mean, that seems to be more pleasurable, but I'm not interested in that. Can I take credit for that? Where do I have the will to stay up night, burning the midnight oil, trying to satisfy my soul that I'm getting the true information that will satisfy my soul? Who gets credit for that? The Holy Spirit. Because I don't have that will. And see, when you think about it, He is testifying to my spirit that I'm a child of God, or else I would never be doing that. I wouldn't care less. But nothing's more important to me. Especially for me, because I'm teaching you things, and I will sift it to the very bottom to the best of my ability to make sure what I'm giving you is accurate. And I have a barometer inside of my head or wherever it may be. And when something is unsettled in me, I can't hide it. And I have to go after it until I have something that jives with all that I know about the Word of God, and it fits, and it's comfortable, and I'm securing my soul with it, then I'm good to go. And the last few days I haven't been that way, because there were some things I wasn't sure about, and I sifted it down, and now I'm pretty close to that point to where I'm satisfied that I'm on the right track and I have the right answer. Is that a guarantee that I do? No. Because, listen, when it comes to creation, there are so many differing viewpoints. But at least I have studied it to the point now. I know what most of those viewpoints are. And I look at them and I can see in my mind what the fallacies of them are. And then when I lay out what I see as the way it unfolds, I'm confident that it's right in my soul. It harmonizes. Now, if someone comes along and says, yeah, but what about this over here? Did you look at this? And if I didn't see that, then it's another item that I have to look at and synthesize in my own soul to see if maybe I missed something. See, we all need to have an open mind to listen to what other people have to say, because no person has cornered the market on God's Word except one, and that's Jesus Christ. It's His Word. So, this was a little bit different tonight, wasn't it? But I want you to think. If you come here and I'm not challenging you to think, then something's not right. And especially when we go into Sunday, we're going back into Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That is, woo! I don't know how else to do it. When you start with creation, that is the deep end of the pool, and you can't kind of go to the kiddie pool and kind of work your way into it. You got to hold your nose, jump right into the deep end, because that is that deep. But I am so glad that I'm learning the things that I'm learning so I can pass along to you, because I can assure you, it fits. And we see how phenomenal our God is. It's like taking another snapshot, getting a few more dots in the picture where you get a better vision of who He is, what He's going to do, what His plan is. It's phenomenal. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have given us this time to focus on what is really important in this life. We recognize that it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to put other priorities. But life is short, and when you get to the end, these are the things that really matter. These are the things that will give us confidence when we're facing death, that we don't have to fear it. We recognize it's part of Your plan. You've read us into it. We don't have to be even afraid at the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to be ashamed and be all undone. But we can't take credit for anything that qualifies us, because it's all because of Your grace. And we thank You for that. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to charge us up regards to what is important. Give us the will to learn, the will to please You, then to direct us in every way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.